When I come to Saskatoon, I stay. I have some family here, and so I stay with them when I can. And they have three little kids. And at the supper table last night, little boy, he's sitting beside me, turns to me, and he goes, "You're bald." And I said, "I have hair. See, look." And he goes, "No, you're bald." And I said, no, I look, there's hair. I could let it grow, or I choose to be bald." And I was thinking, I meet Peter, and I go, is this a prerequisite? That I think it'd be cool if the elders would shave their heads. I think that would be a good thing to do. I could see Nathan, that he could sell that hair and... That's a lot of hair, you know? Oh, that's great. Well, if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 3. And we're going to dive into Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. All right. So it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near.' This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 'A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.' John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, almost everything that we associate with church today revolves around being positive, being pleasant, being nice. When we get up to go to church, there's a vast difference. Not always, but sometimes, you have to admit, there's a vast difference between what it looks like when you gather everyone to leave, and then you're driving, and hopefully you work out everything in the van or the vehicle by the time you get here. And then when you get here, you put on a nice smile, and how are you doing? Oh, it's good. It's all good. It's typical in the church to have a positive persona where we let everybody know that everything's good. We're doing really good. It's going really well. Things are good. Kids good. Work's good. Weather's good. No, not really. We'd never say that about the weather, would we? Would you say that about the coldness? Would you go, it's nice and brisk today. It's refreshing. Huh? Now, the interesting thing is, when you look at God's word, sometimes I see a very, like a clash almost, because God's word doesn't fit with the positive persona that we often feel compelled to present in a church gathering. God tells it like it is. He's very straight. He's very upfront. He doesn't sugarcoat his people in his word. He doesn't make them out to be better or different. They just who are they are who they are. Our real hope in the world is that God is in the midst of us. He's at work. Our hope comes, it's connected with his presence at work in the church. So the barriers can come down in church. We can be real people in need of a real God. There's real hope for us because we need real transformation and change. We don't want to stay the same. You don't want to stay the same. And we understand that there's a common unity that we all share in depravity. Sin's at work in our lives in various ways, in big ways and small ways. But our desire is to become more like Jesus. And so we need the hope that God is at work within us and to trust that he's at work in the world. And we know that he is, even whether or not we can see it. We need to bring those two together and come to God's word and understand that what he has for it, us is life-giving, and reminding that he's at work in our midst. Everything, for instance, about John the Baptist, I don't know how he'd fit today if you were walking into a church, because everything seems pretty harsh. His clothing is harsh. He wore camel skin. Who wears camel skin, right? Nobody wears camel skin. That's why the author points it out. He wore camel skin. His home was harsh. It was in the wilderness. It wasn't in the suburbs. It wasn't in a nice complex. It was by himself. It was remote. It was in the wilderness. His food was harsh. I love that. He had, his food was locusts. Doesn't sound that bad until you know what one is, right? It's just a really big grasshopper, like it's on steroids. The same exquisite taste, but with a bigger crunch. I don't know, like, how do you sell that, right? That was his food. That's what he ate. That's what he, what are you having today, John? I think I'm going to have some locusts. I'm going to get me some locusts. I love the crunch of them locusts. I don't know how what you do, but it's harsh, right? And notice that in God's word it says that food was wild honey. Not tame honey. Not tame honey you find in a jar or in a tin or in a plastic container. All of the risk is taken out of tame honey. Wild honey, you have to deal with the little things that make the honey, and you have to get past them in order to get the honey, in order to ingest it. That was John. Excuse me. Yeah, bees? And then probably he got really good, the bee whisperer. I don't know what you would call him. But the reality is, makes a note. It's just harsh. And lastly, probably most importantly, is that his words seemed harsh. Repent. I don't know what it was like back then. Probably more applicable, more welcoming than it was today. If you walk up to someone today and say, repent, you walk up to them on a street corner, repent, you don't get a warm welcome, right? It's a word that evokes a response that isn't, it's not what we're used to, whether it's out in the world or whether it's in the church. And yet it's necessary. It's a common word that's necessary for us to enjoy relationship with God. Did you know the place where your hope for things to get better in the world, get better in your life, get better in the church, get better at work, and reality, where hope and reality meet, can be harsh. It can be harsh. You have expectations for what you're longing for, what you're wishing for, what you desire, but the timing, it's like, if you know, you pray and things don't change as quickly as what you would like, or you don't see the kind of change that you're hoping for, God, you have to believe that God's at work. But sometimes the way that he works, how he works, the timing, it just doesn't fit your timing and your hope. It can feel harsh. Most of the time, when it happens, when your timing and your desires fit and you actually receive what it is that you hope for, that's excellent, and that's like exciting, and it's all good. But typically what happens when God has something for us and it doesn't mesh right away, it's because the Bible says that God's ways aren't our ways, that his ways are higher than our ways. There's something that God wants to do in God's time and God's way that will require God's timing in all of that. And we have to persistently, hopefully, desire what it is that God wants for us, his people, the world, all of those things. God has an eternal perspective on things. He stands outside of time, so he's able to know what's best given the whole situation. John had expectations of who the Messiah would be. And I think that John thought that the Messiah would be kind of like him. And honestly, I think we all think that God's kind of a little bit like us. And I think that John thought God would be like him, that he'd be strong, he'd be decisive, he'd be direct, he would deal with injustice and evil in the world immediately, there'd be no taking prisoners, and I think that's the case, because in Matthew, is it Matthew 3? In Matthew 3, John says, he tells his disciples to go back to Jesus and say, are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect another? Because he's in prison, and he said things that were true, and it got him in prison, and he's waiting execution. And he's going, this doesn't fit. I don't understand this. Who I thought Jesus was and who he's turned out to be is different. That's why John's message at the front end of this is so critical. It's so important. You know, it can't be in Matthew chapter 3. It has to be in Matthew 13. Anyhow, you can find it later. You know the story about John being in prison because of what he says about King Herod. And if you don't, you need to read that up, and you'll understand why it is that he has expectations of who Jesus is, and Jesus isn't fulfilling them. But at the front end, this is why John's message is so urgent, so important, so critical. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, you need to understand the kingdom of God is at hand. God's kingdom is where he ruled and he reigned. It's where his will was accomplished perfectly. It's where every being in his kingdom aligned themselves with who God was and what he wanted to do, how he wanted to do them. If God said, well, I need you to do this, they'd say, yes, I'm there, I'm doing that. And they lined up with joyful expectation because it was God's kingdom, and that's where he ruled and reigned. And no one ever said to God in his kingdom, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think that's the right time. I don't think it's a wise enough decision. I think you're short-sighted on what it is that you'd like to do. Nobody did that in God's kingdom, not because God was a tyrant, but because God was good and gracious, and everyone under his rule and reign understood who he was. They knew him intimately, and they knew that he was good and kind and loving and gracious and merciful, and everything that God would want for them was the best thing, was the best thing that they could want, that they could desire. And so everybody joyfully aligned themselves with who he was in his kingdom. So John says, you need to understand, God's kingdom is at hand. The time for transformation is here. This needs to change. This call to repentance that John demands for the people, it's really a word of grace. It's really a good word. It's really a kind word, because he wants the people to enjoy the fullness of being under the rule and authority and the reign of God, enjoying the fullness of who he is. But you can't do that if you're in opposition to him and your life is aligned in a different way. And the great thing about John's message here, as simple as it was, is that people responded. People came from all over the place to enter into the waters of baptism and repent. They responded because they knew what? What did they know? Well, they knew that they were sinful people, that if they were to be introduced to a holy and just and perfect God, they'd come up a little short. And that's to put it, you know, mildly, politely, politically correct, whatever you want to do. There were things in their lives they knew, bitterness, anger, resentment, hatred. Those things were rooted in their hearts. They knew that they needed to deal with those things. They repented because they longed for God. They longed for God to come and to give freedom and to give hope and to renew and to transform, that they wouldn't stay under the oppression in their context of the Roman rule. And in our context, it's the oppression of sin in our lives. But there was obviously, there's still all kinds of things that they needed to prepare for. So John wanted to do that. He's preparing the way for the Lord. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And they longed for God to show up. But if God showed up in their midst, what would he find? That's why John's message is so important. You need to repent. There's no room for us, no room for hope for us, no room for God to move in us if there's no desire on our part to leave behind our sin. You can't keep your old patterns, your old practices, your old belief systems that are contrary to what God would want. You can't keep all of that and walk in a unity and a relational joy of being in God's presence. You can't have those things. You can't bring them into the kingdom of heaven. None of us would say, you know what, I'd like to go to the kingdom of heaven right now, but I'd like to keep everything that I have. All my old desires, my old practices and patterns, all of that, but I'd like to take it into the kingdom of heaven. No one does that, right? Because it can happen. Everything, when we cease to be, then the transformation is complete and we're like Christ in perfection. But until then, we need this transformative process to continue on and on and on so that we become more like Jesus and enjoy God more and more. The challenge with us in North American Christianity, I think, is probably like the religious people in Jesus' day, is that they wanted the kingdom of heaven, but they didn't want to change anything about themselves. They wanted the old ways, the old patterns and practices, the old belief systems that they had, and they wanted to just keep doing that and enjoy God. That's why it's so important that John prepares the way, and his preparation for us is to repent. On October 2nd, 2018, so just back last October, my cousin passed away. He was 59. Died of a heart attack. He and his wife were on their way to the East Coast to visit their son. And they got to the Toronto airport, and he wasn't feeling well, and collapsed, and he died in the airport, I believe. His wife was devastated, overwhelmed. She called me and she asked if I could help prepare for the service. And I said, yeah, I'd be happy to do that. So Sharice and I traveled back to North Battleford from Okotoks. And I met with her and her kids. And we talked a little bit about the service, about their dad. And, you know, I suppose that everything went probably as good as it could have. It was an Anglican church, Anglican minister, so I worked. We talked about what we could do in the service and various things, and he led that. So it was probably as good as could have been. Afterwards, there were probably 400 people at the funeral, maybe a little bit more, but somewhere in there. When we went upstairs, they have a big hall up there, and it was just packed with people. And some of them stuck around. But the place was packed. One of my cousins, and you always tell stories at funerals, and you laugh, and you reminisce about different things that happened and whatnot. And so one of my cousins was behind me, and all I caught was there was laughter, and I thought I was a teenager again, because it was like somebody's talking about me, right? You know, and sometimes that happens. It's like you become preoccupied, and so I turned around, and I said, "What?" And she goes, "Oh, nothing. I was just saying that your favorite word is probably repent." And I was like, "What?" Like, I have no idea the context. I have no idea why that word came up. I have no idea of anything. And this is what she says to me. And I'm like, and Sharice, my wife, was there, and she's kind of laughing with her. And another cousin says, "I don't know what that means. What is that? Repent. I've never heard that before." And she's about 20, I am mid-20s, they're farmers as well. But I was like, wow, okay, well, in the next 15 seconds, I need to explain repentance to someone who is unfamiliar with the word and what it means. And so I said, well, it's a turning away from what God would want for you. And Sharice tag team, she jumped right in and she said, and it's a turning to God and what he would want for you. So it's a turning away from something he doesn't want and a turning towards him and what he would want for you. And she goes, oh, okay. And I went, okay, well, let me, I thought, well, how can I explain this? And I thought, well, she's a farmer. And so I said, okay, the first sermon that I preached was to cattle on the farm. I had just given my life to Jesus, and I stood up on the corrals, and I started preaching to them. And I said to them, repent. And you never know, you never know how attentive cattle are. It's amazing. Every one of them turned. Every one of them turned and looked at me. I went, repent, you cows, you. You, I was rusty, right? My first sermon, but I felt the need to share this message with the cattle. And so I said, you need to repent and turn from your cow lives. I see you headbutting. You need to stop it. You need to stop headbutting. And you eat too much. You have four stomachs. Why do you have four stomachs? Because you eat too much. You're gluttons. And you need to stop headbutting. All you do is think about yourself. Or if you don't repent, you're going to burn. And I thought, wow, this is like really turning into a brimstone kind of one, right? And then I went, on a barbecue. I said it. I turn on a barbecue. You're going to burn. And, I got done. And my cousin, so again, she's in her mid-20s, and she's never heard the term repentance before. And she goes, that's awful. Now, I've told that story many, many times. That was the very first time that anyone had ever said, that's awful. Now, here's the thing. Cows burning on a barbecue is awful. It should be medium rare, but like, if you get distracted, I understand, right? And then it burns. That's not good. It's not good. But the reality is that God's created us to represent him in the world, to act in accordance with his will, to live as though he's at work within us, that he's present with us. And that would bring about change and transformation because we would be different people. We'd act differently. We'd think differently. We'd talk differently. I know we all struggle with various things. That's why the need for repentance, a constant turning away from what it is that we want to pursue, patterns and practices that take us away from God, and then pursue those things which align up more with who God would want us to be. The problem is, in North American Christianity, we end up resembling cows, where all we do is think about me, 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 me. We look after ourselves. We take care of ourselves. We headbutt people. It's not in alignment at all with what God would want for us. And in thinking about that, I thought, maybe that's why cows go moo, 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 moo. Right? It's their way of saying, it's all about me, 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 me. No? I thought maybe. I don't know much about cow linguistics, but I thought. Now, repentance prepares us to return to God, to mend the relationship between us and him. It's an expression that reveals our desire to pursue not only his ways, but him. And it becomes more and more important in the church as time goes by. I read an article the other day, James MacDonald, a mega pastor in the States, having some problems at his church, and it looks like just the way that he was acting. Lack of humility, if I could put it succinctly, in his leadership style, and all kinds of problems. He planted the church, led the church for 30 years, and he's on a sabbatical now with no end in sight. There has to be a culture within the church where repentance is commonplace, where people come and they expect that this is just a common thing where we come to restore relationship, and we all need that. When's the last time you repented? You don't have to put up your hand. You can just make a mental note. I repented here. I needed to repent here. There are times where I think that my kids over the years have gotten tired of me. Dad, and they said to me, Dad, you're saying sorry again. Why don't you just don't holler at us? No, they're much older, so it doesn't count anymore. I can holler all I want. No, that's not true. But when they were little, this is what they would do. Dad, just don't holler. I go, I'm trying, but hollering is an issue for me. You need to understand that just because I'm older doesn't mean that I'm better, that I've left all these things behind. And for some of us, it's a little bit of a challenge that way. We forget that God's got to be continually at work. We always need Jesus. Listen, this is all the front end. The message is now half over. I don't want you to get concerned or worried because I do have three other things that I want to say, and I'm going to move quickly through them. But you need to know because you're going to start to panic and go, oh no, what? How long is this going to take? And you'll get distracted from what God wants to say. All right? There needs to be an expression in regards to repentance. In the context of this passage, the expression is baptism. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This baptism wasn't what we're used to seeing in the church today. In Romans 6, the Apostle Paul talks about, he tells us that we, when we give our lives to Christ and we're baptized in his death. That's when what the going underneath the water represents. We're connected to the death of Jesus. And when we come up out of the water, it represents our connection to him and the new life that he has for us. And so there's a lot of hope for us in the baptism that we experience, that we're used to seeing in the church. But Jesus hadn't died yet, obviously. And if he hadn't died, he hadn't been raised from the grave either. So in John's baptism, there's only the realization of sin, that we've fallen short of God's holy, perfect standard. Even the most righteous temple goer, if they were honest with themselves, knew that they weren't up to meeting God face to face. Baptism served to till the soil of their hearts, helping them to declare their desire to turn away from sinful attitudes and practices. To enter the new life that God calls us to through Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to let go of the old stuff, the old patterns, the old practices, the old behaviors. We have to trust that the new things that God has for us, that they're better, that's what we were created for. And the problem with, again, people in John's day is that they like the old way. They like the system. They prefer the system, all of the routines, the religious routines that they had, right? And all those things, Jesus said that they expressed things, and their words said that they were close to God by what they expressed, but their hearts were far from him, far from him. Jesus talks about them in terms like, he says, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look good, but on the inside, you're full of dead man's bones. If spiritually speaking, you could peel back the heart of the average North American Christian, what would you see? Would you find, like, do you think you'd find, like, amazing hope and optimism, incredible amounts of faith, powerful faith and trust, because they know who God is? And that they believe that being transformed is the best thing that could happen to them and the best thing for the world. And that who he called them to be as his witnesses in the world would be their first priority. Do you think that's what you'd see in the average North American Christian's heart? I don't think so, right? Most of us find it really difficult moving on from our old patterns and practices. We get into old routines, old things, and we go back to, even if they're harmful to us, we tend to go back to them. It's a sinful nature that gets rooted in our hearts, and God calls us to be willing to root that out. And it, obviously that rooting out only comes because of his presence in our lives, but it's possible. When John announced that the kingdom of heaven was near, it meant that there was a new way to live. He wasn't just saying that the kingdom of heaven was reserved for the people and one day you'd enter the kingdom. He says the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He wasn't just saying, get ready to perish because you're going to enter the kingdom. He's introducing them to the reality of the kingdom through Jesus. This is why it's so important that we align ourselves with the heart and the purposes of Jesus, that we allow him to transform us, because it gives an indication that the kingdom of heaven is here now in our midst. Not perfectly, not fully, but when we say yes to what God has for us, when we say yes, then it allows us to express to others that there's a new way to live. The kingdom of heaven has come. Not fully, but in part, right? In part. entering the waters of baptism was an expression of repentance, but it wasn't enough. There needs to be evidence as well, or proof that your repentance was real. Secondly, the evidence of repentance is transformation. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he's baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," which isn't a good thing to say, right? True, but not good. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." The two need to go together. "And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Repentance is more than just a decision. It's an ongoing, continual life choice where we do everything we can to maintain our relationship with the Father by ruthlessly eliminating anything that gets in the way of giving him permission to move freely in us for his glory and our good. Ongoing. At National Conference in August, the speaker said that he's come in contact with so many. He's in Ottawa. I can't remember who it was again who was there. But he said that most evangelicals that he talked to weren't into, the only time that they'd repented was when they came to faith. And I went, what? That doesn't even make sense. How can that be? There has to be evidence of our repentance. An invitation to, to come into relationship and to desire restored relationship, but there has to be transformation as well. Ongoing practice where we do everything we can to eliminate anything that gets in the way of allowing God to work freely in our hearts. The religious folk in Jesus' day looked like they loved God, but on the inside, again, they were more interested in power, in position, in those kind of things. We spend so much time attending to the outside, trying to set up a system where we look good to other people. The next time you go to the washroom, try not looking at yourself in the mirror. In fact, have you gone to a washroom where there is no mirror? Yeah, it's annoying. Good. And you know what? You probably don't want your next time you go to that washroom in that gas station, you're not going to go back, right? If there's no, because it's a nasty place. The reality is that we spend so much time attending to the outside, being so concerned about the externals. Next time you're in a mall, and I don't know, maybe I'm just different, but next time you're in a mall, think about how much you'd want to look at yourself in one of the big windows, right? But you don't want to look at yourself because you're scared somebody's going to see you looking at yourself. Is this just me? It might just be me. And the reason why we don't look at ourselves, again, is because we're concerned that other people might think that we're vain. We actually are. I actually, the other day, I bought two vanity mirrors at Costco. I bought one, and then I forgot that I bought it, and 2 weeks later, I bought another one. My wife goes, "How many vanity mirrors, how vain are you?" And I went, what? There's another one in the back of the car. Oh, it's my memory. I'm not that vain. It's just my memory, sweetheart. When God comes to us, he reaches deep within us, and he transforms the way that we see ourselves, the way that we see the world, the way we see others. God delivers hope. That we can be different, that this world can be different. Any hope that we have in the church, that we can reflect God in the world, it depends on God showing up in our lives. When God is at work within us, we fear less, we're preoccupied with ourselves less, we're less anxious, we're more filled with hope and optimism. Finally, the empowerment of repentance. What enables us to repent and to want what God wants for us is the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John's baptism can take hope only so far. It was necessary to cause the people to remember their sin, to repent, and confess all of that, making room for their Savior in their lives. But John, knowing our hope won't be satisfied until it encounters Jesus, points us to the Christ, our Savior, to the only one who has the authority and power to make it possible for us to live the life that he created us to live. John tells us that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, will empower the repentant. That's why in John 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, a Jewish rabbi, you must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the change agent, continually transforming us, purifying, convicting, cleansing, encouraging, comforting God's people so that the hope that we have been granted through the relationship with Jesus doesn't leak away, because that's our tendency, living in a broken world. Jesus' intention isn't just to immerse us into water, it's to immerse us into a life where we are filled and guided by, directed by the Holy Spirit of God himself, where we're filled with continual hope because he both lives in us and he works through us. The bottom line is that we can't encounter the kingdom of heaven. We can't encounter what God wants for us in our own strength. It just can't happen. That's why our hope, our crucified and risen Lord comes to us only as we take on the posture of the repentant. We come to him on bended knee. This life is filled with hope and joy, gladness. People have those things, even in the midst of great trial and heartache and pain. And they can have that. We can have that in the church today because the Son of God was born to us 2,000 years ago. But we can remember, too, that God isn't done with us. Jesus isn't done with us. We continue to need the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us because Christ is coming again. And he will bring the kingdom to its fullness. And the little that we enjoy of the kingdom, where we align our hearts with him, it'll be expressed fully when we get to be with him forever. But until that day, we continue to walk, and we continue to walk with each other and to pray for one another and encourage one another and to long for God's presence to be evidenced in each other, in ourselves and one another, for his glory and our good. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for who you are, for how you work and move in the world. Thank you that you're not done with us, that you have plans and purposes that go beyond our understanding. And Lord, we pray that you would continue to reveal yourself, transform us, do a new work in our hearts. Do something that expresses a supernatural reality of your love and your grace and your goodness and your desire to see us to be different people, Father, where you're continually doing new things in us. We want to thank you for who you are, and for calling us together to be with each other. Thank you again, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.